Galatians, we come to one of those passages and books of the Bible that, of course, has been extremely dear to those of the Reformation. Martin Luther had a nickname for the book of Galatians. It's a very fond name, and you may know what he called the book of Galatians. He called it My Katie, which was his wife, of course, so he attached a certain romance to reading the book of Galatians. And really what Luther was saying when he called it My Katie was saying it is a very precious thing, this book of Galatians. It is very dear to him. It is something that he held as precious and dear, and in a sense he was married to it. He was married to the message of Galatians. Paul has also a way sometimes that he, in a sense, he lays out his cards on the table before he sort of launches into his attack. And I think in reading chapter 1 of Galatians, I see somewhat that Paul is laying his cards on the table in chapter 1. And he's laying them out clearly, and he is highlighting one great theme in the opening paragraphs. The gospel. What is the gospel? What is the nature of the gospel? And then what he does, he launches his all-out assault and he drops the bombs on the congregation in Galatia. And no doubt there was fireworks when those bombs went off. And no doubt there was implications because it involved a great deal at the very heart of people's spirituality and how they were defining their version of the gospel. So this morning as we come to Galatians 1, I'm going to concentrate on where Paul lays out his cards in verse 4 and 5, where he lays out before the people, this is the gospel. And then immediately following that in verse 6 and following, then he begins to bombard them with shell attack. He is engaging in war with them, taking them back to the gospel and charging them over their distortions of the gospel. So let me just make a point of saying there are many distortions of the gospel that we can find in the world, not just in Paul's day. There are all kinds of gospels. There are many gospels in the world. There are partial gospels being preached. There are twisted gospels being presented. There are people who are making the gospel much smaller than it ever was. There are mistaken gospels being given. Recently, I've been working on editing a paper from a missionary who works in Windhoek in Namibia. And the paper is a very strange paper because he is looking at, basically, the 8 partial gospels that are being presented from the Western missionary into Africa. And he is accusing the West of giving to Africa partial gospels. Not the full gospel any longer, but sort of partial gospels, distorted gospels. And he does the same thing. He lays out the gospel, he attacks the partial gospels, and then he ends with a great word of doxology. Now do you know what the gospel is and hold to it? Well, this morning, I think, in a sense, if you look at verse 4 and 5, I see there an implied question by Paul. And here is the implied question that I want you to think of this morning as we look at the 4 points of the sermon. Do you know? Take that as the implied question. Do you know what the gospel is? But let me frame it this way in our 4 points for the sermon today. Do you know the substitute? Do you know the deliverer? Do you know the will of God? Do you know who is to get the glory in the gospel? So I want to look at those 4 things with you this morning. Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? And imagine you were going back in time and you were sitting there in Galatia. And Paul is dropping before you in laying the cards on the table and saying, do you know? Do you not know these 4 things at the very heart of the Christian gospel? Do you not know Do you know? And then he looks at them. Well, he begins in verse 4. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself, who did? Jesus gave himself for our sins. Paul is very simple, and he's also very direct. He puts the gospel in a nutshell here. He lays the cards on the table. He puts it all down and he boils it down. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? Answer, he came as a substitute for sinners. And you'll notice right there at the very beginning, at the very first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul lays his nails right into the mast of what is Christianity. He puts it right out there. Do you know why Jesus came? Do you know why Jesus came? He came as a substitute for sinners. Clear, direct, right at the very beginning. That is the place of Christianity. It never minimizes teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It always is shining the spotlight on Jesus and his work. It is never minimizing it. It is shining the light on Christ. It is exalting Christ and speaking of his work. And then all that Paul will do and follow through in the rest of the Galatians is he's going to say, do you know that you must keep the spotlight upon the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus? And he is saying, you are distorting the gospel. You are distorting the gospel there down in verse 6. You're distorting the gospel because you're taking the spotlight off of Jesus. You're taking the spotlight off of him. You are minimizing him. And as soon as you do that, you begin to distort the gospel. And so as Paul begins here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I am here to put the spotlight on Jesus. You'll be putting out your Christmas decorations in the next week or so. And some of you will be putting spotlights out on the lawn, and you'll be putting a spotlight onto something. And you'll say, that's the point of attention at my house. That's the point that I want to sort of exalt whatever it is and whatever you may choose it to be. Well, Paul is putting the spotlight on saying, I want you to see Jesus. I want to remind you about the work of Jesus. Do you know? And as he looks at that, you can think of four things, can't you? Why does he do that? I want you to know, he says, that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Number one, it was voluntarily a giving. He gave himself voluntarily. Think of the Gospel of John and think of some of the great words that are there in John chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11, verse 17, verse 18, and other places in John's Gospel. He came voluntarily, freely, as Jesus says. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He laid his life down voluntarily for his children, for his people. Verse 17 and 18 in John. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so here is Paul putting the spotlight on Jesus, and he says, look, he did it for you voluntarily as sinners. He came to do it voluntarily. He came to do it, secondly, purposely, with a great purpose. What was the purpose of Jesus laying down his life? He said, you have a problem. All humanity has a problem. And he is putting the spotlight on Christ, but he is putting the spotlight on you. He is putting the spotlight on all of us. And he is saying, we have a terrible problem. It is the reality and the whole complexity of sin. And the purpose is to deal with sin. We may not like it. We want to maybe excuse it. We may want to rationalize it away. But at the heart of the Christian message is the doctrine of sin. Is the reality that there is a human condition called sin. There is a problem in this world. It is not just that education will solve it all. It is not just that more grants to certain aid groups are going to solve it all. It is not just having another meeting of the United Nations that is going to solve all the problems of humanity. There is inherently an issue that must be dealt with. We are twisted in our thinking and in our ways. We are sinners living in rebellion. And so Paul is spotlighting on that. He's saying, this is why Jesus came. He came voluntarily. He came with a purpose to deal with your sin. See, he came voluntarily. He came with a purpose to deal with the problem of sin. He came, thirdly, in this idea of the substitute, as a substitute. Do you not know he is a substitute? And so if you look at the language of verse 4a, what he is really saying is, I want to tell you about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He stands in the place of another. And unless the gospel is declared with Jesus standing in the place of someone, in the place of the sinner, then it is a distorted gospel. It is a partial gospel. It is a mistaken gospel. The spotlight is on Jesus. And the spotlight on Jesus says there is a substitute that is needed to bear our sin. It is the Lamb of God. What a beautiful day to exalt the Lamb of God on this day of communion. Thinking back of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament and the great need for a substitute, but it had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. But in Jesus, the substitute, it is once, it is finished forever. What a substitute of difference. Substitution is why the gospel is so revolutionary. Without speaking about substitution, there is no gospel. At best, you could call it a partial gospel, but it is not the gospel. The spotlight is on Jesus. Do you know the one who came voluntarily? Do you know the one who came with purpose to deal with your sin? Do you know that he is the one who is your substitute, who stands in your place? He truly is our priest. And what a priest of difference. He himself was the sacrifice. He himself was the priestly sacrifice. And he bore the sin of his people, Hebrews 2:17. Do you know that it was voluntarily? Do you know that it was purpose? Do you know that it was the work of a substitute in place of? Do you know that it was sufficient? And this is where Paul is going to trace it through. He is laying the cards on the table, and he is saying, read the cards now. And if you read the cards, you will be understand for the bombs and the fire that is going to come in the next few verses in chapter 1 at verse 7 and following. Do you know that when he came, it was sufficient? You don't need to wait for another one to come. You don't need to wait for another prophet to be raised up called Mohammed. You don't need to wait for a great philosophical guru to announce a new religion like the Baha'i or something. You don't need to wait for some new age group to come along and give you secret truths or insights into spirituality in the cosmic world of the universe. You don't need to wait for any of those things. It is sufficient. He is the one. And in the context of what Paul is going to say, it is sufficient all that he has done. You don't need to add legalistic ceremonies and rites of circumcision to it. You don't need to add cultural additions to it to make it sufficient. And so Paul is ready to lay that attack, and he is saying, it is the sufficiency of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ alone. Without ceremonies and rituals to be added to it, to give you and to bring you peace of salvation, it is sufficient. Can you hear in the background Luther yelling and screaming and saying, that's my Katie, that's the gospel. Christ alone and his sufficient work at the cross. There is nothing else I want to add to it. No works, no ceremonies of circumcision, no Jewish acculturations. This is the message of the gospel. Do you know? Do you know the work of Christ? Do you know? God's people should say in their heart, I know that. God's people should be able to say in their heart, I know he came voluntarily. I know he came with great purpose. I know he came as my substitute. And I know it is sufficient. And you can come to the table today saying, it was sufficient what he did. Nothing you can bring to the table will add to his work. It is sufficient. Do you know? Paul likewise goes on and raises another question. Do you know what Jesus does? He is involved in rescuing sinners. Paul piles it up again and he talks about the deliverance ministry of Jesus Christ. This past couple of weeks I was reading and reviewing a new book that just came out. It's been marketed and given out to pastors all over the world, in the majority world, for free. It's a tremendous book by Timothy Keller on the Galatians for you, for preachers in the third world and the developing countries. Keller says this: other founders of religion came to teach, but they did not come to rescue. Jesus was a great teacher. But when Paul gives us this gospel in a nutshell, here in Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul does not emphasize the teaching work of Jesus Christ. He makes no mention of that at all. In other words, what he focuses on about Jesus' ministry is this, that he came to deliver. He came to rescue sinners from an evil world in which they are addicted to their sins, in which they are trapped and held in spiritual bondage. And a deliverer is the one who rescues the swimmer that's on the brink of falling into the water and sinking beyond. That he is the one who brings deliverance. He rescues from the entrapment that sin does. And here what is the emphasis in this whole metaphor and this whole description is this. We are lost. We are helpless. We are held in the grip of sin. We cannot swim our way out of the situation. We need a deliverer. So Paul, he looks at the substitutionary work. Do you know the substitute for your sins? Now do you know the one who can actually deliver you from the power and the bonds of evil gripping sin? Paul lays it very clear before us in this text. Do you know the one who gave himself for our sins, the substitute? Do you know the one who delivers us from the present evil age or the evil world in which sin dominates and holds people? Sin traps. It holds. It brings about dominion. And when Paul is talking about this present evil world, he is talking about this world we live in which evil is real, in which sin holds one and entraps one. But Jesus Christ transforms, and he breaks the power of reigning sin in a believer's life by the work of his Spirit. Now let me say one thing before we proceed. Saints can have victory over sin's grip in this world. Let me repeat that. Saints can have victory over sin in this world. That is the message of the gospel. Saints can have victory over the grip of sin. That is not then to say that saints are going to have absolute and complete victory over all their sins in this world and in this age. When the trumpet shall sound, there will be complete victory. There will be complete victory. But the work of Jesus Christ is this, that it is the power of the gospel to break the grip of sin now. That is a tremendous hope to everyone when they hear the gospel and when they come to underknow the substitutionary work of Christ, who breaks the power of reigning sin. And it leads to a great power that is spiritual, and to a transformation and to a change in this present evil age that we live in. It is where saints have the victory over sin's grip. Do you ever feel at times that you struggle against sin's hold on your life? What does Jesus Christ declare? There is freedom in Christ. There is liberty in Christ. And you will notice the next part of the whole section of Galatians is this: to put free men and women in Christ back under the chains and yokes of ceremonialism and enculturation. To take free Christians and to enslave them again with a new law and a man-centered law. And that is why Paul, he is dropping the bomb at this point, and then he's going to just let the bombs go off in the rest of the book. Because he is incensed. They have taken the spotlight off the substitute. Now they are taking the spotlight off the one who gives liberty to sinners who are gripped in sin. And they are now being put back under the yoke of bondage when they had liberty in Christ and they were being broken from it and its continuing reign. There is freedom in Christ. Then watch out for those who will enslave us again to their mistaken understandings of the gospel, to their distortions of the gospel, to their new man-centered gospels. Paul will have none of it. If you would have been there that day when this letter was first read in Galatia, I really think the bomb went off right here. Because the ears would have been pricked and they would have started to say, I get it. I hear what you're saying, Paul, and it's very offensive. Do you know the substitute? Do you know the deliverer? Is that deliverer the one who is rescuing you from this evil age that we are living in? Number three, do you know that it was God's plan? Do you know that it was God's plan? Notice how Paul reads it in verse 4c then. According to the will of our God and Father, God had a plan. Sometimes we might call it the plan of redemption by the Father. God carried out his plan. He made the plan. He executed the plan. He did not fall back and say, I've changed the plan. You can read about it right in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 15. You see, the plan of redemption is given to us. We know that from all ages past in eternity, God had a plan. Paul speaks of that in other places in Ephesians. God's will was this, for his Son to come to die as a substitute that would be sufficient, complete, and finished. And the Father was pleased when his Son completed that work at the cross. The Father was delighted. He was pleased with the work of his Father, of his Son. Do you know the Father was pleased and willed it, and we should be pleased as well. It was done out of the plan of God's grace. Salvation is sheer grace. It is the will of God, Romans 8:32. And so when Paul says, according to the will of our God and Father, he is trying to say to the Galatians, Do you not remember that God had a plan? God willed it, and salvation is all of God's grace. It wasn't your planning. It wasn't your doing. It isn't your achieving. It is the grace of God who planned it, who willed it. It is a free, sovereign gift of God's grace. Do you not know that salvation is all of God's plan and according to His grace? Lest any man should start boasting in Galatia. And in the very rest of the chapter, they were boasting. This group over here is better than that group. They've had greater privileges, greater background. They're much better than this group over here. And this group over here began to lose sight of the doctrine of free, sovereign grace and the great plan of God in which man was not the center of salvation. And so, Paul said, "Do you not know? Do you not know salvation is by God's free grace? It is the plan of God. It is not your plan. Do you not know the substitute? Do you not know the deliverer? Do you not know that God had a plan and it is free grace in that plan?" And then Paul ends with his doxology. "To whom be the glory forever and ever." Do you know who gets the glory in your salvation? You don't. The priest doesn't of the church. God gets the glory for everything He is doing in your life. Do you know who gets the glory? God alone. And so can you hear Luther again? "Oh, my Katie. It's Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. It's all of God's grace alone. Let's give Him the glory alone. Let's not take it to ourselves. Not to us, not to the ceremonies, not to the ethnic pride, not to the cultural pride. Let us give glory to the Lord. Let us give God the glory." And so Paul here, as he ends there, he has to throw in that word, "Amen." He's a bit like a Southern Baptist now, or a Southern Pentecostal in the States. He shouts his "Amen." Comes in a very unusual place. He shouts it out. And he wants the congregation to shout it out too. And so will you say it in your heart? "Amen. God, you are worthy of the glory." And when you say you're all men, you're saying it's true, it's good, it's right. God deserves the glory. And so Paul there is lost in wonder. He's lost in love. He's lost in praise. And he's being responsive now. If this is right, if God has sent His Son as your substitute, it is wonderful. If God breaks the power of reigning sin in this world that we live in, it is wonderful. If God has planned it by His free sovereign grace from all eternity, it is something to be awestruck by and to be full of praise and to be full of wonder. And so Paul is thankful. And he is responsible for what Christ has done, what the Father has done, what the Spirit has accomplished and done. And he gives all the glory to Jesus Christ. And Keller says it this way in that book that I've been reading. He said this: "But the biblical gospel, Paul's gospel, is clear. That salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is His calling, His plan, His action, His work. And so it is He who deserves all the glory for all time." And this is the humbling truth that lies at the heart of Christianity. We love to be our own saviors. And Paul says right away in Galatians 1, 4 and 5, "You're not your own Savior. Jesus is your Savior. God the Father has willed it. God the Father has purposed it. You love to be your own Savior, Galatians. But it's Jesus who is your Savior." Lost in wonder, love, and praise, That's where Paul ends. And he gives his great response. Amen. Amen. He affirms it. How wonderful it is. All glory belongs to God. Today, when you come to the table, only ask yourself one thing. Do I love to be my own Savior? Or do I know the one who is my Savior? And it is sufficient. It is wonderful. It is glorious. Amen. It is good. Do you know? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit placed upon the heart of the Apostle Paul to write and to record for us these words that are so clear amidst all the voices of confusion. And Lord, we pray for the Church Universal today that, Lord, the times really have not changed. It is the same message we need to hear. Not a distorted gospel, not a partial gospel, not a minimalist gospel, but the gospel of the substitute, the gospel of the one who breaks the power of reigning sin and liberates sinners. The gospel that was planned from all eternity. It is the work of free sovereign grace. Lord, we want to be lost in wonder for this and give you praise. And we pray for the Church Universal that, Lord, wherever, in whatever portion of that church we hear that great gospel being preached, may our hearts rejoice and be lost in praise and wonder. And, Lord, when we don't hear it, may we plead for the reviving of your Spirit to come upon the Church Universal and awaken her to the truth of the gospel and to preach it and to proclaim it and to say, this is Christ and his work. It is sufficient. Lord, we pray for the Church Universal today. Hear our prayer for the work of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the prepare to come to the table this morning. Let me just read something from the larger catechism. The 168th question of the larger catechism asks a very simple question: what is the Lord's Supper? And in that answer, it really gives six fundamental points about what is the Lord's Supper. Let me just read it and make a very brief comment on each of the six points as we come to the Lord's table today. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, whereby, and by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, it is the request of Jesus. It is at the invitation of Jesus. It is at the appointment of Jesus that we're going to come to the table here this morning. He appoints the table. He knows what is good for us. Jesus would never appoint something that is not good for his children. And Jesus is the one who makes the table. This is not a Presbyterian table. It is the table of the Lord. He appoints. He knows what is good for his children. And he makes the invitation. Secondly, it goes on to say, his death is showed forth. His death is showed forth. Jesus knows our remembrance at times can become somewhat poor. We can lose sight of even the things that we hold precious in life sometimes. It becomes taken for granted. Anything. Good things. And so, he says, I point this to show forth my death. And the divines have captured that well. This is the table of remembrance, second day. To help our memories, to help us through this physical sign, to think and to consider well why Christ came as a substitute, what is the work of Christ, to help us remember what is showed forth at the cross. Thirdly, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Why do you eat your meals? Because if you don't, your body will begin to deteriorate. Food gives you power to live. It's not magic here at this table. It's not some kind of hocus-pocus meal. But it is a reminder to us that if you want to grow in Christ, there is a means to that growth, that he nourishes us. And so this is a nourishing table to remind us that it is a table. It's not an altar. It's a table. You go to your table because you need food. Christians come to this table because they want to grow up in Christ. By faith they have declared that he is altogether lovely. He is altogether sufficient. It is he that is sufficient. Now, Lord Jesus, I want to keep growing. I want to nourish. I want to have communion deeper with you, the risen and ascended Christ. Wherever two or three are gathered, he is amongst us. We say that in worship. We say that in a prayer meeting. He is amongst us at this table, wherever two or three are gathered. Come and spiritually commune with him, and know that he will nourish you and strengthen you. This is what he has appointed. It is good. So come by his royal invitation. We also see that the divines go on and say, and communion with him confirmed and testify. Who comes to this table? Those who make a profession of faith in Christ. You do not have to profess that you understand every aspect of all the theology of the great divines of the church. But you come to testify. I believe in Christ, the Son of God, as my Savior. That I believe he is sufficient for my sins. And by faith I have received him. So this table is your testimony. You testify. I have come to Christ. I have received of him. And it is altogether sufficient. And so your faith is testifying, and it is also confirming. At times we have doubts, we have shadows. But God has placed these meals to bring us into greater confirmation as well. Number five, it is also this. It is to declare my thanks to Jesus. And renew their thankfulness. The Roman Catholic Church, they speak of the Eucharist. We tend to shy away from that because we don't want to be viewed as Roman Catholics. So therefore, we sometimes throw words out because of association. Eucharist is a very good scriptural theological term. It simply means really thanksgiving. Eucharistic celebration. Well, why would you want to come to this table? Fifth point in the 168th larger catechism is this. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Now that may sound as very bare to us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. Do you thank the Lord? Do you want to thank the Lord today? Then come to the table and thank him. The sixth and final point in the 168th question was this. And their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. Why else would you want to come to the table? Yes, because Jesus appointed it. Jesus is providing it so that you would remember his work, that you would feed by faith upon him, that it would be your testimony and to testify to others and to be confirming you in the faith and to let yourself give thanks to Jesus. This is a thanksgiving service as well. And sixthly and finally, it is this, that you can be part with the family at this table and say, as you look across and as you pass the elements of the bread and the wine to the one beside you, you belong to that great universal priesthood of all believers. And that is your brother, your fellow priest. That is your fellow sister. And we're part of a family. We're the family of the Lord. And so the table is a family table as well. I leave you then those words for the 168th question of the larger catechism as we come today. The invitation is from Christ. The appointment is from Christ. It is to all who have examined themselves, who have called and seen that they are in faith, and they are seeking to live that way of Christ by his grace. So help me, O Holy Spirit. Come to the table. Come to the table. All who belong to that great mystical universal body of the church and commune with your brothers and your sisters. Let us take up then Psalm 116 and verse 5 to verse 14, and we will sing it. It is page 154 in your song books. Page 154. And it is at verse number 5 to verse 14, eventide. Let us stand.
The Lord our God is kind and full of grace.
Amen.
the creed that is in front of you. And let us confess before the Lord our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed as we come to the table. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord Jesus spoke of the words of institution that Paul records here for us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let us pray.